Greetings to you this morning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is a joy to share with you this time and to participate with you in worship. It has already been an enriching morning for us, and we've joined together in lifting our voices in praise, in prayer. We've been ministered to, and we have ministered. It has been my pleasure to share with you this day, and we look forward to all that the Lord has for us. I've met some new friends, and then I've seen some old friends here today, and what a joy that is as well to have this time together. Our scripture reading has already been read in our hearing from Mark chapter 10, but I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at this passage again, and we're going to note some things out of the Gospel of Mark that are very significant. The Gospel of Mark is my favorite gospel. I have learned more about Christ and discipleship from this gospel than any other gospel, and it is a favorite of mine that I want to share with you this morning as we look at it and see the larger context in which this story of the healing of Bartimaeus is set. The Gospel of Mark is oriented around two themes. The first theme is the theme of the new Exodus. Mark chapter 1 opens with this statement: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and most translations right there put a period. And then it starts with verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, or it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But literally the text reads, and I want us to be aware of that because it's crucial to understanding this theme of the new Exodus in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and there should be no period there. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." The gospel that Mark is going to lay out before us is the gospel that has been written in Isaiah the prophet. The gospel is centered in what Isaiah's good news was. And what was Isaiah's good news? It was the beginning of a new exodus in which God would gather His people from all nations, made up of Jew and Gentile, who would know Jesus Christ and who would begin in this procession to glory. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Twice in those two verses, Mark quotes not only from Isaiah, but he quotes from Malachi and he quotes from Exodus, but he centers it around the term "the way." The way. That becomes the operative term in the Gospel of Mark. The way of the Lord. The second theme that Mark develops is the theme of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark has been referred to as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Now, that doesn't quite characterize the structure of Mark's Gospel, but it does indicate that the focus is on the cross of Jesus Christ. In the section that was read for us a moment ago, it was the end of a major section in Mark's Gospel. Now the Gospel of Mark is divided into two halves. Chapter 1:1 through chapter 8, verse 21, And then at verse 22, we have the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. And then we carry all the way through to chapter 10, verse 52, which was the section we read, and we have the second healing of a blind man. So what's interesting is, as the second half of the Gospel of Mark opens, there are two distinct healings of blind people. Now those two healings frame this section that is centered around the term the way. Seven times in Mark 8, verse 22, through Mark 10, verse 52, we find the word the way. Now, oftentimes in your translation, and it was read this morning, it refers to the road. And of course, they were on the road. But Mark uses this distinct term, the way, to highlight that Jesus is on the way of the new Exodus that will lead to the cross. The way of Jesus, the way of the Lord, is the way of the cross. Jesus, in this section in Mark chapter 8 through 10, speaks of discipleship on three distinct occasions. And in each case, he speaks of his impending death in Jerusalem. What that's going to mean. The Son of Man will be spit upon. He will be oppressed. He will be killed. This is the way of the cross. But then Jesus says, "And if any man will come after me, he must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me." The way of the cross is not only the way of Jesus Christ, it's our way. We follow the way of the cross in our journey with Jesus Christ. One of the most influential individuals in my life was a man named Dr. Wallace Chappell. Wallace was a United Methodist minister in Nashville, Tennessee, where I grew up for a time. I know you couldn't tell that I was from down south, but Dr. Wallace Chappell, I heard him one Saturday morning preaching on the radio, and I was electrified when I heard him. I got to work, and I called him immediately. I looked him up in the phone book and called him at home, and I said, "Is this Dr. Wallace Chappell?" He said, "Yes." I said, "This is Raymond Coffey, and I would love to meet you and talk with you." And so we spent some time together, and he became a mentor in my own life. And what a tremendous influence Wallace had. Wallace profoundly shaped my understanding of the ministry. Next to my father, he was the most influential man in my life. He was a graduate of Candler School of Theology, a divinity school in the Methodist denomination, and a rather liberal school. It was not until after he had entered the ministry that Wallace came to faith in Jesus Christ. He said that before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he did not believe in the virgin birth. But he said, "After I trusted in Christ," and this was after he had been ordained and after he was in the ministry, he said he had no trouble believing the scriptural record of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, a friend of Wallace who had gone to school with him at Candler said to him later, said, "Wallace, how can you believe in the virgin birth when the Gospel of Mark, most likely the first gospel written, does not mention the virgin birth of Jesus?" Wallace gave what I consider to be one of the most profound answers I've ever heard. And I've shared it with several professors of mine, and they said it's the best thing they've ever heard. Wallace said, "Mark was in such a hurry to get us to the cross that he didn't take time to mention the birth of Jesus." Mark focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. He highlights that theme. And that brings us to the passage that has been read in our hearing this morning. It's the story of Bartimaeus. a blind man who encounters Jesus as Jesus leaves Jericho and begins his final journey toward Jerusalem. Bartimaeus hears the approaching crowd. His hearing is quite sharp, as is often the case with blind people. And he begins to shout out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Actually, the passage literally reads this way, "Son of David, Jesus." Our English Bibles read it, translate it the other way because it's a little easier to read. But he highlights the theme of Jesus as Son of David. He says, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." The crowd tries to tell him to be quiet. And Jesus, the Bible says, literally stood still. There's a crowd following him. Mark highlights that. And they're moving with him as he leads the way to Jerusalem. And he doesn't just stop. He stands still. Jesus says, "Call him." The blind man leaped up, left his cloak behind him, and rushed to Jesus. Now at this point, we're at the crux of the passage. He has twice called out, "Jesus, Son of David," or "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus asks the question that is central in this passage. "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, this is crucial for us to grasp. Let's say a bystander is there, and he hears this question that Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you think that person would say to himself? I think he would do like Bart Simpson. He would go, "Duh." What? You're speaking to a blind man now, and you ask him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you think he wants you to do for him? He wants to see again. But Jesus has a deeper purpose in asking that question. You see, Jesus already knows what the blind man wants. He knows the situation. And Jesus already knows the answer. He knows what he's going to do. But why does he ask the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's interesting that Jesus had asked this very question just a few verses earlier in chapter 8. Verse 35 and 36, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them," same words, "'What do you want me to do for you?' And they very humbly say, 'We want one of us to sit on your right hand and one of us to sit on your left hand. That's what we want.'" And Jesus sort of dismisses that. But he asked the very same question to the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" There are several reasons, and this is the heart of my message, why Jesus asked this question. The first reason Jesus asked the question is he's going to manifest his sovereignty over the situation. He is going to reveal his absolute control of this situation. That's why Jesus is the one asking the question. It's the person who's asking the question who's in control. It's not the one giving the answers. We all learned that in management courses. Ask the questions. Don't just seek to give the answers. And Jesus has heard him say, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." You see, there are two confessions in this passage. And the first confession is the confession of the Davidic sonship of Jesus. The blind man confesses Jesus as Son of David. We don't use that very much, and yet in the New Testament, the term Son of David, not only in the Gospels, but in Paul's letters, in John's message in the Revelation, Jesus is presented as the Son of David. We very rarely ever hear anyone address Jesus as Son of David. You probably have never heard it in a prayer. Jesus, Son of David. We speak of him as Lord and Savior. We use other titles, messianic titles, but we never use that one. And yet, it's very crucial for understanding who Jesus is. For this blind man has confessed Jesus as the Son of David. And in so doing, he has recognized that Jesus is the Lord of his circumstances. Jesus is sovereign over every situation this man is facing. Jesus Christ is in absolute control of every situation you're facing in your life this morning. And some of you are facing uncertain circumstances or very difficult circumstances. Some of them may be very painful for you. Some of them may be perplexing. Some of them confusing. Some of them that they just assault your very thinking, your soul. And yet Jesus Christ knows your situation this morning. He is not unaware of your need. I will be meeting with a person this week. They are in utter distress. They wrote me this week and they said something I've never heard God called, because they are so angry and so bitter. They can hardly face each day. And I will say to this person, Jesus Christ is in absolute control of your situation. There's nothing outside the scope of his sovereign grace over your life. Jesus demonstrates that, and he manifests the nature of his sovereignty in asking the question. The second thing Jesus does is he asks the question to show his compassionate care for this individual. He calls for him. He says, "Call him." Now, Bartimaeus has been sitting by the road. Pilgrims went past this way on their way to Jerusalem for the great festivals, and this was an opportune place to beg. And that's what he's doing. As most people would know, most beggars, most street people, and you and I have encountered them, some of us at a deeper level than others, but most of them have grown cynical over time as they have faced people's comments and heard their remarks. Cynicism is one of the greatest enemies of your soul. Bitterness will lead to cynicism in my heart and in your heart. Maybe he was cynical. Maybe he had grown hard by the comments of people. He would have known the scorn of others. Maybe the children called him Bart and said, "Hey, Bart, did you get anything today?" You see, his blindness has left him completely dependent on someone else's help. And according to some Jewish groups, blindness was a sign of defilement. That means he was an unclean man. But Jesus singles him out, stands still, and calls for him because Jesus is going to engage him personally. Jesus doesn't just quickly pass over the situation. He engages this person face to face. That's exactly what Jesus does. He brings us before Himself alone, and He will bring us before Himself. He's done it in my life. He does it in your life. We may try to avoid it. We may try to look away. We may try to keep ourselves so busy that we don't hear His voice calling us. But He will engage us. And He engages us because He cares about us. He loves you. He is compassionate toward every circumstance you face. How many times have we found ourselves not really listening to someone who wants to tell us all of their problems? And we become weary either of their complaints or even of their company, and we want to quickly move on to someone who is more to our liking and more according to our own taste. The cloak that he left behind, what do you think that looked like? It was like a little shawl. I imagine it was kind of ratty and nasty. How many times have we passed homeless people and we muttered under our breath, "Why don't you get a job?" We certainly don't want to look them in the eyes, do we? We might see something that we really don't want to see. D.T. Niles was an evangelist in Sri Lanka, and he started Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. And D.T. Niles said this, "We're all beggars." He said evangelism, and he used this in one of his messages, he said evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. That's what we are. We're all needing bread. And engaging him with this question, Jesus not only shows his compassion, he affirms his dignity. I love this. Jesus affirms his dignity as a human being. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, of all the healings that take place, this is the only healing where the person is named. The only time a person is named. Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus. Jesus engages him because Jesus loves him. We find this in the Gospel of Mark. There's another story earlier in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus encountered a rich man. And the rich man said, "What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, it says, looking on him, I love this phrase, loved him. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. That's the only time in the Gospels we hear that phrase. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Jesus loved Bartimaeus, and he affirms his dignity. But in asking the question, Jesus is going deeper because Jesus wants Bartimaeus to confess his own need to him. You see, the question calls forth a confession of his own need. None of us really like to confess the deepest needs of our heart. Maybe a spouse knows it, maybe they don't. Maybe a counselor or a pastor or a spiritual director, maybe they know it. But for the most part, we keep ourselves fairly guarded and we keep things very close to ourselves. We don't want our deepest needs known. It leaves us too vulnerable. It leaves us exposed. I want to carry this a bit further this morning. If Jesus were physically standing before you today, are you listening with me? If Jesus were standing before you today, and He was to directly ask you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? I want you to think with me a moment. What would you say if Jesus came and stood before you in front of everyone else? Jesus is here before the crowd and He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" For the past year and a half, I've been meeting with Tim and Sarah Wiegers. They were not members of my church, but I knew them. They flew home from Florida in an emergency situation. A medical flight brought them home because their seven-month-old son, Luke, had leukemia. The second time I met with Tim and Sarah, I said to them, looking at this passage, I said, "If Jesus were here, what would you say if He asked you, 'What do you want me to do?'" And their eyes filled up with tears, and they said, "We would say, 'Jesus, we want you to heal Luke.'" Now, through the means of medicine, two bone marrow transplants, and a sickness so deep that I've never seen a human being like this little boy was, so sick he was about to die. And yet, God has healed Luke. Maybe you have a child, maybe not a little child, an infant child, maybe an adult child, who you want God to heal. Maybe you're dealing with cancer in your own family. Maybe there's something you know that's wrong and no one else knows about it. What would you say to Jesus? You would say, "I want you to heal me," or, "I want you to heal my relative or my husband or wife. I want you to heal my child." Those who've lost a child would say, "I want my child back." There's nothing more painful. 2 years ago, Alyssa Kearns came to our church. I knew of her only through her aunt who was in our church. Their one-year-old child died tragically, very tragically, while with a babysitter. And when I met Alyssa at the back of the service, at the back of the church after the service, we both started weeping. Alyssa would want her child back. We talked, we prayed together. It's a very difficult situation when you lose a child. You might say, "I want to see my children come to know and trust Jesus Christ." My cousin told me at the beginning of this year, at a women's Bible study fellowship, they gave them a sheet of paper and said, "I want you to write the one thing you want Jesus Christ to do in your life this year." And Bobby wrote, "I want my son Brad to come to Christ." And Brad has come to Christ. He's in prison today. And Brad has had to go through this horrific situation, but God has used it to bring Brad to Christ. You be careful what you tell Christ you want Him to do. He will do it. Some would say, I want my marriage to be saved. I want the anger in the home to go away. I want the breakdown in our marriage to be healed. Lord, would you save my marriage? On a personal level, some would say, I want the hole in my heart to be healed. I want to be rid of the loneliness, the boredom, the emptiness of my life. Some would say, Lord, I want you to heal my church. I want you to heal the relationships in my church. I've been there. You've been there. And Christ is sovereign in that situation. You see, the question focuses our attention. It reorients our life around what is most important. It will not do for us to merely pray while on the run or while doing other things. It's ultimately a matter of personally, consciously, intentionally, quietly, and humbly coming before the Lord Jesus and saying to Him what we really need in our lives. Healing does not always come. And as painful as it is, the child is not coming back. Circumstances may not immediately change. But Jesus will lead you to articulate the deepest need of your heart. And He will bring you into a place where you learn to trust Him completely. To trust Him and Him alone for the deepest and truest needs of your life. You see, His primary purpose, watch this, is to bring sight. Not just physical sight, but when we read of sight in Scripture, we're not just talking about the eyes seeing again, we're talking about insight. We're talking about discernment. We're talking about understanding. Look back at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Just before this section opens, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and He cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. In Mark chapter 8 verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? You see, Jesus is saying, you guys are blind. But your blindness is because you don't perceive the meaning. You don't see the heart of what my mission is. With all of our needs, Jesus is going to bring us to the place where we say, Lord, I want to see. I want to understand who You are. And I want to understand Your sovereignty in my situation. I want to know of Your love and compassion for me. I want to have insight into Your purposes for my life. Jesus will transform our blindness into sight. In another context, Jesus makes this statement, and this applies to this larger reality, because some of us would say, but I'm not blind. I'm not blind. I can see fine. Jesus said, "For judgment I come into this world, that those who see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Isn't that interesting? Jesus brings us to where we confess, "Lord, I want to see. I want to understand." Jesus has come to bring us sight. And the question to Bartimaeus becomes his moment of grace. Isn't this interesting? At this juncture, grace burst in, and Bartimaeus receives grace. Jesus says to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." And he received his sight. I thought about this for several months now. What is the biggest area of blindness? I thought about moral blindness, cultural blindness, spiritual blindness. There's all types of blindness, but the real blindness that we face is the blindness of thinking we're self-sufficient, that we are in control, that we see fine, we see clearly. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing.'" But Jesus said, "But really you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus wants us to confess our need. And that need is this: "Lord, I want to see. I want to understand who you are. I want to understand your purposes for me." It's interesting. The verse ends with this statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 52. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Bartimaeus became a disciple of Jesus. Bartimaeus follows the way of the cross, the way of Jesus Christ, because he's now seen. He understands his mission. This blind man understood better than the disciples what it was all about. So Jesus wants us to follow him, to confess our deepest need, and he will bring sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I pray now that you would apply the word to our hearts this day. We thank you for the redemptive power of Jesus Christ in bringing not only healing physically, but healing spiritually. And I pray you would bring healing to our hearts this day, to our families, to our homes, to our churches, to our lives, to our nation. Would you give us sight to see you and your purposes? This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.